Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your preached word. But we pray, Lord, that to hear it effectually, the blessed Holy Spirit must superintend this means of your grace with his power, with his liberty. And thus, Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit to come. We pray for the heavens to be opened up. We pray, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts, give us the ears to hear, give us the sight to see, and behold the wondrous truth of your word, that we will be considering deeply, thoughtfully, prayerfully today concerning how sovereign your mercy truly is in the saving of sinners. We trust in you, Lord, for these things answered according to your sovereign will for the praise of the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Begin reading at verse 14. Verse 14 through verse 16. We consider this morning what I have entitled Sovereign Mercy. Romans 9, 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. When the biblical doctrine of God's sovereign election is brought up between Christians, there is typically one of three responses. For some, there is great joy as they understand this doctrine to be a mighty means of assuring them that they are eternally saved. For others, there is great fear, as they are immediately struck with the terrifying thought that they might not be one of God's elect. And then lastly, for many people, and truly in our day, there is great anger, because for them, the doctrine of election is an absurd and obnoxious teaching that makes God look like some cruel ogre and denies man his supposed right to a free will. Now, if I were to take these three responses and apply them personally to you, which would describe best your attitude toward the doctrine of election? Are you joyful whenever this biblical teaching is heard? Do you respond to God's sovereign election like that of the great evangelist George Whitefield, who once wrote, "Oh, the excellency of the doctrine of election and of the saints' final perseverance. I am persuaded till a man comes to believe and feel these important truths, he cannot come out of himself. But when convinced of these and assured of their application to his own heart, he then walks by faith indeed." Would words like this describe the attitude of your heart toward the doctrine of election? Or maybe you really cannot have joy in this doctrine, but you are full rather of so much fear whenever you hear of it. The most nagging question on your mind when faced with the truth of sovereign election is this: how do I know if I'm really one of God's elect? That very question grips you with terror. Charles Spurgeon once gave great counsel to troubled Christians who wondered how to know if they were God's elect. Spurgeon asked these probing questions: is your heart resting upon Jesus Christ? Does it meditate upon divine things? Is your heart a humble heart? Are you constrained to ascribe all to sovereign grace? Do you desire holiness? Do you find your pleasure in it? Does your heart ascribe praises to God? Is it a grateful heart? And is it a heart that is wholly fixed upon God, desiring never to go astray? If it be, then you have the marks of election. If I may add to these marks of election mentioned by Spurgeon, my friend, the ultimate mark is an unwavering trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you and bring you to God. But the bottom line is this. Listen, there will be no faith in Christ. There will be no repentance of sin, no delight in God, nor any other definite mark of God's saving grace in one's life unless God has indeed chosen to save you. So if any of these aforementioned marks of grace are true, if they are true in your life, then be assured you have nothing to fear. You are one of God's elect. But maybe it's neither joy nor fear that you feel when the doctrine of sovereign election is mentioned. Rather, you may be sitting here today with the vast majority of people who fill church pews at this very hour, seething with hostile anger at the very thought of God's electing grace. Does the doctrine of election make you angry? When this doctrine is ever communicated in your presence, is your first reaction a catalog of objections? Simply because this doctrine doesn't fit in with how you think God should act towards men. So do you smear the doctrine of election with slander? I certainly hope and pray there is no one here today who feels a vehement anger toward the doctrine of election. But if there is, I'm very sorry to say you're not alone. You have many in your company. In fact, it seems that throughout redemptive history, this doctrine has always been a source of great contention when people first hear it. For example, we find this to be true in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus preached exclusively on God's sovereign election and even made it the basis of his high priestly prayer recorded in John 17. But on one occasion recorded in Luke chapter 4, when Christ proclaimed the doctrine of election, the people were so filled with wrath, they not only drove Christ out of their town, but even attempted to throw him off of a cliff. For most people, this biblical doctrine is initially hated, and it's denied at all costs. Moreover, those who openly teach God's sovereign election are like our Lord. They are the targets of all kinds of malice and intentional viciousness. In my own personal experience, I can look back at 23 years of having to endure some of the most vitriolic, slanderous, and downright mean-spirited conduct coming from professing Christians over this one doctrine. And of course, in the light of such sinful reactions, one must ask the question, why? Why? Why would those who claim to be the people of God have such unmitigated anger toward one of the most frequent doctrines found in the Bible? Well, having actually answered this question 2 months ago when we were in Romans 8:29, I will just summarize what seems to be at the bottom of this hostility. The anger at the doctrine of election is fueled by nothing but sinful, wicked pride. Nothing but pride. Man wants to be in the driver's seat of his destiny, with God in the back seat sitting quietly until he is asked for help. And sadly, there's enough residual sin in every Christian to provoke that kind of arrogant pride toward God. So when most people in the church hear that the ultimate decisive factor and cause of their salvation was not their decision, but God's sovereign choice, the remaining sin of pride in many Christians rises up in angry protest. Now, the reason I'm bringing this to your attention is because of where we are this morning in our present studies in the book of Romans. For the past 3 weeks, we have been working our way through Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul is confronting a major theological question regarding the nation of Israel. Has God's purpose and promises failed toward Israel? The cause for such a question being raised was due to the fact that so many Jews were rejecting the gospel and therefore cutting themselves off from salvation in Christ. But what made their rejection of Christ such a scandal was the fact that God had promised Israel salvation through the coming of the Messiah, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the large majority of Jews were denying Christ, which led many people to wonder if God had broken his promise and his saving purpose had failed. It was to this issue, therefore, that Paul was now addressing. Paul's central and underlying answer to this matter is what we have studied already in verse 6, Romans 9 and verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, God's saving purpose never fails, and the Jews' unbelief does not disprove this, since not all Jews are the true Israel of God. This is Paul's basic proposition in verse 6. But to prove the truth of this proposition, Paul then proceeded to provide both historical and theological evidence. This is what we've considered last week from verses 7 through 13. In the first place, Paul's historical evidence would cover the first two generations of Jewish history with the sons of Abraham and the sons of Isaac. By these two examples, Paul demonstrated that from the very beginning of Israel's history, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So, for instance, there is Abraham, who had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. By these, and yet only one of these physical descendants would be counted as the true Israel of God, namely Isaac. But if this example is not compelling enough, Paul goes on to consider the sons of Isaac, who were Jacob and Esau. Despite the fact that these boys were born to the same parents, who were both Jewish, not to mention that they were also twins, yet only one of these two Jewish men would belong to the true Israel of God. Again, proving Paul's propositional truth that not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. In the second place, Paul would also provide theological evidence, which actually supports the reason why not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In verse 11, we see that what God did with Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael, and what God is doing right now with all the nation of Israel, not to mention with all of humanity, is a part of his great saving purpose, which is always carried out by means of the principle of election. To say this more simply, those who are the true Israel of God are only those who have been chosen by God. But what makes this choice so scandalous to human understanding is that God's selection of Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau had nothing to do with anything in either of these men that would merit that choice. In fact, Paul goes out of his way in verse 11 to make it clear that God's choice to save these individuals was before they were born and before they had done anything either good or bad. In other words, God will not choose to save anyone because of something he sees in them which would win his approval for their salvation. As Paul states it very clearly, God's purpose of election is not because of works, but because of him who calls. Consider this observation, the observation of this particular truth made by John Piper. Piper wrote this. He said, "The point is that God's favor in election is not based on what we do or what we think or what we feel or what we choose, but on God alone, the one who calls. Which person, therefore, chooses to trust Christ and be saved, and which one chooses to reject Christ and be lost, is finally God's choice." So then what made Isaac to differ from Ishmael? What made Jacob to differ from Esau was nothing in these men which was worthy of God's favor. No, the difference between them was simply and yet profoundly one thing. God chose one and rejected the other. God chose one and rejected the other. This is the doctrine of God's sovereign election. Moreover, this is the fact of election which Paul sets forth in verse 11 as the only explanation. Understand that. It's the only explanation for why not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, within the nation of Israel, there is a true Israel chosen by God. Now, in the face of this teaching, the Apostle Paul expected reactions. He expected this. And for our study this morning, we're going to be considering the first of two reactions which Paul anticipated whenever he taught the doctrine of God's sovereign election. What is significant about these reactions is that neither of them are positive. Unlike the response of the aforementioned joy to the doctrine of election or even the response of fear, Paul did not look for either of these reactions to be the initial attitude Christians had over election. Instead, what Paul counted on was the reaction of anger expressed by certain objections to the truth of election. From verses 14 through 24, Paul seeks to raise up an answer to specific objections which he obviously encountered whenever he taught on the doctrine of election. The first objection is in verse 14 with Paul's answer in verses 15 through 18. The second objection is raised in verse 19, with Paul's response being given in verses 20 through 24. This morning, I want us to consider verses 14 through 16, where we will see the very first objection raised to the doctrine of election and the first part, not the whole, but the first part of Paul's answer to this objection. So from this passage, I want us to see two things. First, the objection Paul anticipates to the doctrine of election. Second, the answer Paul gives to the objection. To begin with, then, let's consider the objection Paul anticipates to the doctrine of election. Look with me again at verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" Like any good teacher, the Apostle Paul anticipated questions to the things he taught. And like any good teacher, Paul observed over the course of his ministry that there were common questions that always came up when he taught on certain things. For example, back in Romans chapter 6, we observed how Paul anticipated a common question raised in response to his teaching on how that sin will never exceed the power of God's grace in a believer's life. Reacting to this doctrine, many people obviously ask the apostle, "Are we then to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And from this predicted question, Paul went on to answer it for the rest of what we call Romans chapter 6. Well, here in Romans chapter 9, we see Paul at work again as a master teacher who has a keen understanding for his audience. He knows what these believers in Rome will be thinking in response to what he has just stated as a fact about God's sovereign election. And the reaction he is forecasting is not, as I said earlier, it is not a positive reaction. But Paul is rather looking for the most angry and hostile of reactions. He is anticipating, listen, he's anticipating not agreement, but a total objection to the doctrine of election. And the very first objection Paul looks for is this. Is there injustice on God's part? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, isn't God being unfair to choose some and not everyone? Maybe you've never heard that objection. I'm being very facetious. How can this be righteous? How can this be righteous on God's part to select some for salvation while passing over others? And even doing this before those people are even born or before they've done anything either good or bad. How can this be right for God to do such a thing? Is there injustice on God's part? Now, the very first thing we need to understand about this objection is that it presupposes an idea about salvation. The presupposition is that man deserves to be saved. That's the presupposition behind this objection. Man deserves to be saved. Think about this. Think about it. God is being charged here with injustice. Now, what does that mean? Injustice is that which is a violation of justice. By definition, justice is giving what is due. Moreover, in the biblical context, justice is also linked to righteousness and thus carries the idea of doing what is right. Doing what is right. So then, to charge God with injustice is to dare to say that God is not doing what is right by choosing some and not everyone for salvation. Furthermore, this charge against God is clearly implying that salvation is an act of justice. If God chooses to save anyone, He's giving them what they deserve. This is the presupposition behind the objection here in verse 14. So what we have here in this objection is both a false view of God and a false view of how God saves. First of all, there is no injustice in the character and nature of God. Let's be very, very clear about that. God is perfectly just at all times. He cannot be otherwise. Because He is holy and righteous, He cannot ever be unjust. He cannot ever be unjust. That's impossible. God always does what is right. Always. He always does what is right. Second of all, because God is righteous and therefore just, how He chooses to save cannot be a violation of justice. The truth is, listen, the truth is, the basis upon which God chooses to save anyone is not by giving them what they deserve. And this is what Paul emphatically demonstrates back in verse 11. The election of God to choose some and not all for salvation is an unconditional election. That is, it is not a choice made by God which is conditioned on what a person may or may not do. It is also not conditioned by who someone's parents may be. Thus, Paul says in verse 11, though they were not born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. This is how God saves. This is how God chooses whom He will save. Our election to eternal life is not based on what we choose, on what we do. It is based on God alone. But despite this truth of how God saves through His unconditional electing grace, there are people in the church, multiple people in the church, who will simply decry this doctrine as unfair. This is unfair. And this is the very objection Paul anticipates right from the start. Now, with the objection clearly in front of us, let's move on to our next point of study, and that is the answer Paul gives to the objection. Now look at verse 14 again, combined now with verses 15 and 16. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul's immediate answer to the charge of injustice on God's part is his very favorite Greek idiom of repudiation, me genoita, by no means. In other words, to even have such a thought about God is infinitely absurd and repugnant to the highest degree, and we can even go so far as to say it is nothing but blasphemy. It's nothing but blasphemy. But Paul does not leave us only with an exclamation point as his answer to this objection. No, the great apostle takes us much further than this by going back to the scriptures and proving how God works in salvation is not a matter of justice, but a matter of sovereign mercy. In verse 15, Paul quotes from Exodus 33:19, where God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The historical occasion of these words followed Moses' request for the manifestation of God's mercy on the heels of Israel's disobedience and rebellion against God with the worship of the golden calf. Moreover, Moses also pleaded with God to show His glory to the entire nation. But God's reply to Moses was a sobering reminder that when it comes to the manifestation of His mercy and compassion, He reserves the sovereign right to show this to whomever He wills. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The sense of what God was saying here to Moses can be understood in this way. Listen, the Lord is saying, I will show mercy and compassion on whomever it is my good pleasure. In other words, there was nothing in Moses nor in the entire nation of Israel that would move God to exercise His mercy and compassion. For God to act in this way was entirely a matter grounded only in God and His sovereign will. And this is, of course, one of the big points Paul is after in the context of Romans chapter 9. Salvation is not an act of justice, but it is an act of mercy and compassion, which God chooses to show to some, but not all. Say this another way. God's choice to save is never a choice based on what someone deserves. That, my friend, is justice. But on what they don't deserve, and that is mercy and compassion. Explaining these two terms of mercy and compassion, consider what James Montgomery Boyce wrote. Compassion has to do with recognizing the poor or helpless state of a person and stooping to help that person. Mercy does the same, but its unique quality is that it is shown to people not only who do not deserve it, but who in fact deserve the opposite. In this case, mercy describes the giving of salvation to people who actually deserve to perish. It is providing heaven for those who merit hell. Did you catch that last statement? Let me say it again. Dr. Boyce said, it is providing heaven for those who merit hell. That's mercy. That's mercy. So then, by bringing up God's words to Moses in Exodus 33:19, the Apostle Paul is saying here, in effect, when it comes to salvation, we must not ever be thinking in terms of justice. Otherwise, no one has any hope of ever being saved. We do not want to get what we deserve. If we do, we will all perish in hell. No, when it comes to salvation, we must understand that this is about mercy and compassion. This is about God choosing to give us what we do not deserve at all. He has mercy and compassion on whomever it is His good pleasure, and no one can charge God with injustice because it has nothing to do with getting what you deserve. Now, on the heels of citing Exodus 33:19, Paul moves on to draw a conclusion to the truth of this passage, which also rounds out his first answer to the objection in verse 14. In Romans 9:16, we read this. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Our first response to this statement in verse 16, our first response needs to be a question. All right, here's the question. What does Paul refer to by the term it? The term it, I-T. What is that referring to? Look at verse 16 again. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. What is that term it referring to? Well, the term it takes us back to verse 11. It's back to verse 11. It refers to participation in God's purpose of election, which is, in fact, participation in salvation. Remember, God is being charged here with injustice because he has elected some, but not all, to salvation. And the basis of his choice has nothing to do with anything meritorious in the sinner. So Paul has set out to defend God's ways of election as unconditional by showing that it is a matter of mercy and not justice. So therefore, he draws his defense to a conclusion here in verse 16 by stating God's purpose of election. Okay, you got to tie in verse 11 to verse 16. God's purpose of election does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. This one statement is truly, truly outstanding. In the first place, Paul takes away everything that man would depend on for salvation. He takes it all away. He says that salvation does not depend on human will or exertion. In other words, it is not man's choice, nor is it man's personal efforts, which determine if God will save him. Let me put this to you in another way. Neither the human will nor human works are the final and decisive condition of God's election and therefore salvation. Now understand what this means. Understand this. There is nothing in any of us that decides and determines if we are going to be saved. Now, we need to be very clear about that. There is nothing in any of us that decides or determines if we are going to be saved. Nothing. Nothing. If salvation depended on anything in us, then God would not be charged with being unfair and unrighteous in how He saves. Did you happen to connect those dots there? But the fact is, God is being charged with injustice. And why is that? It is because of how He saves, which is not conditioned by anything in the sinner, but is solely based on God's sovereign will. So again, we must come to terms with what we're very clearly, plainly being taught here in Romans chapter 9. Salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. Let me quote again from James Montgomery Boyce on this particular point. Dr. Boyce wrote, "The words human will or exertion are meant to include everything of which a human being may be capable, and they thus reduce everyone to the position of being saved by the mercy of God or not saved. The first word concerns volition. The second refers to human activity. Specifically, they deny that we are saved by seeking God or wanting to be saved, or to run with the other term, by choosing Jesus, surrendering our lives to Jesus, taking Jesus into our hearts, or doing anything else of which we may think ourselves to be capable. It is true that there is a faith to be exercised, a choice to be made, a life to be surrendered, and seeking to be done. But those are the result of God's working in us according to His mercy and not the conditions on which He does." Adding to this from Dr. Boyce, listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones concluded on Romans 9:16. Can anything be more explicit than this? "We must never say that our salvation depends upon anything whatsoever in us. The willing and the running exclude every activity on this side of man. It is, as the apostle puts it, of God who shows mercy," which is just another way of saying what he has said at the end of verse 11. "It is of Him that calls. It is entirely, utterly, absolutely, altogether from God. It is God's will, it is God's choice, it is entirely of God," and that is Paul's statement. So, here at the end of our study in Romans 9:14-16, what are some vital lessons that we can draw from this incredible passage that we can take home with us? Well, beloved, let me leave you with at least five. And you don't have to take too deep of a breath. We're not going to be here for another 2 hours, but five lessons. Number one, all human beings deserve hell, not heaven. All human beings deserve hell, not heaven. This lesson is by implication of the simple fact that God's basis for choosing to save anyone is mercy, not justice. But if we would just go back to the first three chapters of Romans, we would be reminded that all people everywhere are justly under the wrath of God because of their sin. What we deserve is God's condemnation, not salvation. And if we would get this one truth straight, do you understand? If we would get this one truth and principle straight, then the doctrine of God's sovereign election would not be seen as an outrageous and obnoxious and unfair doctrine. In other words, if you just understood your total depravity, you would have no problem with election. No problem. I get it. I deserve hell. Plain and simple. And yet God, in His mercy, gave me what I did not deserve. He chose to save me. I have no problem with election, because I get and I understand what I really deserve. Lesson number two. If anyone is to be saved, it must be by mercy only, and mercy is an entirely different category from justice. Now, this lesson is simply the flip side to the first lesson, okay? Since salvation is getting what we do not deserve, then what God does in the act of saving sinners is always an exercise of His mercy. This means, of course, that the objection against God's electing grace as being unfair is really poised against a straw man. In other words, election has nothing to do with fairness. It has nothing to do with justice. God chooses to save purely and only out of His mercy. This is a mercy. It's not about justice. Lesson number three. God is never obligated to show mercy toward anyone for salvation. God is never obligated to show mercy toward anyone for salvation. This is the only logical conclusion to the previous lesson. Mercy has nothing to do with what people have done, but it's something that finds its source entirely in the sovereign will of God. This was the big point Paul was citing from Exodus 33:19. God has mercy on whomever it is His will to show it. And the fact that God's mercy is not pinned down by obligation to anyone implies that He does not have mercy on all. In fact, let me say this. This may be hard to wrap your mind around because it flies in the face of so much bad theology today about God. God is always just, but He is not always merciful. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever truly considered that? He's always just, but He's not always merciful. His mercy is sovereign and free, and therefore He is not bound to show it to any sinner for the purpose of salvation. Lesson number four. And this particular lesson number four, this is a lesson that goes to us who say we believe in the doctrine of election. Okay, so listen very closely to this. Whatever is our view of election, if our understanding does not provoke others to charge God with injustice, then we do not understand election. Now listen to that. Listen. Whatever is our view of election, if our understanding does not provoke others to charge God with injustice, then we who say we believe in election, really do not get it. We don't understand it. Why was Paul's teaching on election? Listen, why was his teaching on election inspired by the Holy Spirit? God breathed. Why was it causing people to object and say that God was being unjust in how He saves? Why? Because Paul made it clear that God's election is unconditional, it is sovereign, it is free. God chooses to save some and not all because it is His will to do so. And in response to that truth, many people in the church cry out, "That's not fair." But here's the personal question that I want to raise to you. In the light of that, okay? Here's the personal question. Is this the kind of reaction you receive, like Paul received, whenever you explain the doctrine of election to others? Is this the kind of reaction you get? If this is not the kind of reaction you get, then what this means is that you, my friend, do not understand election. You don't get it. You don't get it. If we're going to be true and faithful to what the Bible teaches about election, then we must make this very, very clear. The basis for why God chooses to save anyone is His own good pleasure to show mercy, which is not conditioned by anything foreseen in the sinner. And that truth, that principle, will always provoke someone to say, "That's not But again, if you never hear that kind of reaction to your explaining this doctrine, this teaching, then all that's saying is you need to go back and study more because you're not connecting the dots right. You see, the Apostle Paul anticipated that reaction. He anticipated it. He anticipated it. If we're not anticipating that, and if we don't get that kind of reaction, then we need to go back to the drawing board, reopen our Bibles, and study harder to connect the dots. The last lesson, which is truly the most sobering, the most humbling of these five lessons. The greatest mystery about the truth of God's sovereign election is that God has chosen to save anyone at all. That's the greatest mystery. The greatest mystery. You understand? God owes us nothing but pure justice as punishment for our sins. That's all God owes us. That's all He owes us. That's all He's obligated to give us, is pure justice as punishment for our sins. However, in spite of what we are and what we have done, He chooses to have mercy on some. And this fact alone, beloved, should cause us as Christians to reel back in utter amazement and be humbled to the very dust of the earth. This is really the greatest mystery of all. That it was God's good pleasure to choose you for salvation before the foundation of the world, irrespective of what you really deserved as a sinner. That's the greatest mystery of all. And this is what should occupy our thoughts the most. This is what should occupy our thoughts the most. It's what we sang at the end of last Sunday's service from Isaac Watts. That one line, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I a guest?" Have you ever asked yourself that question honestly? Have you? Have you ever asked the Lord, "Lord, why did you choose to save me? Why me?" When you look at your family and you look at your friends and you look at your neighbors and you look at the people in the workplace and the marketplace and you see these people day in and day out who are on their way to an eternal hell, running at breakneck speed. And there you are, saved, redeemed, reconciled. Holy God, who chose to save you. Does that not provoke you to ask why? Why me? It should. It should. I mean, if it doesn't, then as a Christian, you haven't yet really got the full picture and understanding of your salvation. You're still looking at it from your perspective, what you did. But what you did was only the result and response of what God had already chosen to do. So why you? Why me? The only answer to that question, "Lord, why me?" The only answer is not found in us. That answer is only found in God. It's what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 as a repeated motif in verses 3 through 14, where he says that it was according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You want to know why he chose you? It was according to his good pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It had nothing to do with you. It had nothing to do with me. It was all about him. It's all about him. He chose to save you so that you would forever be a trophy of his grace, putting on display his glory for his good pleasure. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will humble you. Because that should cause every Christian to just break up on the inside in contrition before a holy God and say, "Oh Lord, I didn't deserve this. I didn't deserve this. But in spite of me, you chose. You chose for your pleasure, for your praise." And all I can say in response is, sola Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. He gets all the praise. Hands down. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, our Lord and our God, you do get all the praise, all the glory, Lord, in redeeming us, saving us, reconciling us to yourself through the blood and righteousness of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ. All the glory, Holy Father, is ascribed to you. Ascribed to Christ and ascribed to the Spirit, the eternal, holy, triune God. Father, we humbly thank you, knowing, Lord, that we could do nothing, absolutely nothing. We were powerless. We were without any merit on our own to warrant your favor, your acceptance. But out of your good and holy pleasure that is beyond our comprehension, Father, even before the foundation of this very world you spoke into existence, you chose to save us. And we pray, Lord, that the magnificence of this great doctrine of your holy word will leave us all breathless, will humble us to the core of our very being, as it rightly should. Here there's no room for our pride, Lord, and we ask your forgiveness for those times where we have ever tried to force our pride into this paradigm of your saving grace. All glory to you, for the sake of your Son, our great Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.